Beloved, last week we were, you know, we're going to look at this second study in the Reformation. Last week, as we started this brief study, I want you to think about what we did. We started out by examining the history of the Roman Catholic Church, talking about the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, the influence of the Roman Catholic Church in that. We talked about the errant dogma of the Roman Catholicism and their corruption of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sorted through the various doctrines and rituals and decrees of Roman Catholicism, we did something that was very important. I hope you recognize this. We took the time to actually examine Roman Catholic dogma by quoting from Roman Catholic primary sources, right? Like we talked about councils. We looked at papal decrees. We considered officially sort of authorized and what's the word I'm looking for? Authorized and like when you, well, anyway, officially authorized Roman Catholic books and then the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, right? And then what we did was we compared that with the clear and direct teaching of Scripture. And what we saw then was this, is that Roman Catholicism is not another Christian denomination. That is, you know, one that's faithful to Scripture, you know, regarding the gospel, but kind of errs in things of lesser importance. Though Roman Catholicism uses Christian language, it is not a Christian denomination. It is another religion altogether. And its doctrine leads multitudes of people to hell, right? It did so in the Middle Ages. It continues to do so today. But we needed that backdrop. We needed that backdrop of spiritual darkness and deadness that was in Europe in that time in order that we might see the Protestant Reformation for the gift of God that it really is. The Reformation, as I said before, and I'll say it again, in a very real sense, was a recovery of the Christian gospel. I mean, that's what it was. It was a recovery of and a return to biblical Christianity, right? And it was defined by this widespread recovery and preaching of the scriptural gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught by Scripture alone, right? The five solas. And it was really, in all truth, just a recovery and return to what Jesus and all of his apostles taught. Again, while it's true that Christ and the gospel has never been without a witness, there are always faithful churches and true Christians throughout the ages of after Christ came in the flesh. By the time we get to the Reformation, again, the Roman Catholic Church had become the dominant and the global expression of, quote, Christianity, unquote. The pervasive political and religious authority of the Roman Catholic Church had so muddled and so absolutely corrupted the gospel that the good news was, from a human perspective, in grave danger. It was during the late 15th and then the 16th century that God raised up faithful men, many of whom gave their lives, that the gospel that we know and love would be recovered and proclaimed and preserved, not only for their generation, but for future generations, for us. And we did a great deal of scripture mining last week, right? And that's, truthfully, that's where I like to be. I like to be in the scripture. I like to mine the word of God. That's what I love, right? But this week is going to be more about history. And it's going to be more about history in light of the powerful influence of scripture. It's going to be more about history. And we need to understand this history. Okay? So tonight what we're going to do is this. We're going to turn the page from the Roman Catholic Church to look at the lives of some of the men who played key roles in the Reformation. And before we do that, I want to give you a trio of caveats, okay? Three caveats that I want to lay out to you very quickly. Number one is this. Number one is this. There's no way in such a limited time that we can possibly consider all of the people who made significant contributions to the Reformation. And so we're going to confine our study to the ones that are the most significant, or at least in my estimation, are the most significant, okay? Now, in your estimation, you might pick somebody else, but I'm the one that's teaching, you're not, right? So, prerogative of the teacher thing. So, you know, the ones that are most significant as far as, that's why though, we've made a bunch of books available to you out on the Reformation table in the lobby, and you can get those and read those, and I highly recommend that you do. Second caveat is this. This is very important. It is very important for us to understand and recognize that the theology of the men that we're going to study was not as fully formed or complete as we understand Reformed theology to be today. Okay? It wasn't nearly as formed or complete. These guys were men of their own theological climate, men of their age. They were, you know, men reasoning through the scriptures, determined to address the errors and the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church as they saw them. But even as they were attempting to reform the church, they themselves were being reformed. Okay? They were being reformed in their understanding of the scriptures and of the church and of the nature of salvation. And then the third thing that we need to bear in mind is that these reformers were creatures of dust with feet of clay. Okay? They were men much like us, subject to the same passions and the same weaknesses, with the same personality traits, all of them sinful men in the process of sanctification. Redeemed and faithful men, you know, but still only men. Now what that means is two things. Number one, we need to avoid the temptation to play Monday morning quarterback with some of these guys that we're going to examine. And say, well, if I was in his position, I never would have X. You don't know what you would have done in his position. And to say otherwise is haughty and arrogant. Okay? That's number one. And then the second thing is this. Neither should we treat these guys like they're deserving of admiration, but not veneration. In other words, what we can't do with these guys is treat them as like the Protestant version of the Catholic saints. Okay? They were men. Right? You with me? So that said, I want to direct our attention to three men tonight, okay? First one, John Wycliffe or Wycliffe. You can pronounce it however you want, tomato, tomato, whatever. Jan Hus and Martin Luther, okay? Now most of us, when we think about the Reformation or when we consider the Reformation or whatever, immediately we think of Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517, the church at Wittenberg and the 95 Theses, right? That's the start of it all. And while that's not wrong in the sense that the Reformation began in earnest at that time, there were some men, some pre-reformers, if you will, who God used to really plant the seeds for the Protestant Reformation. So before we talk about Martin Luther, I want to draw your attention to two of these guys, to John Wycliffe and to Jan Hus. All right. Let's talk about John Wycliffe first. Wycliffe was one of the most significant forerunners of the Reformation. He really was. And for that reason, historians have called him, given him the title of the morning star of the Reformation, right? You know what the morning star is, right? When you go out in the morning, there's that star that's that bright star that's in the eastern sky that comes up, you know, before the sun, you know, rises in all of its glory, right? The star that announces that the sunrise is coming. Well, that's kind of John Wycliffe, okay? The Reformation was like a sun rising in the spiritual darkness, you know, post tenebras lux, after darkness light, and he was like the morning star of the Reformation. So what do you know about this guy? Well, here's what we know. What we aren't sure about is when exactly he was born. We think it was around 1330 or so, but we really don't know. What we do know is this. John Wycliffe was born in the boonies. And if it wouldn't have been by an act of God, there's no way he'd be significant in history. He was born in the middle of nowhere in this little bitty shepherding community called Ipperswell. It was about 200 miles from London and nobody gave it a second thought. He was raised up in the local church parish there, but by the time that he was 16 in 1346, being sort of a really smart kid, he was enrolled at Oxford, okay? Where he came under the influence of this godly professor named Thomas Bradwardine, okay? Thomas Bradwardine. Now here's the thing about Bradwardine. He took sort of Wycliffe under his wing, and he taught him, among other things, that first of all, it was God alone who was able to save sinners, and not the church. And that it was God alone who could save sinners, and that through Christ. Again, not through the church. And that it was God who saved sinners through Christ, and that by sovereign grace. So we have sovereign grace in Christ and the grace of God alone. It's all brought together, right? Bradwardine also then introduced him to the importance of the study of Scripture. How important it was to sit down and really examine the Word of God and read it for yourself, right? He had the ability to do that, and so Wycliffe would do it. But it's at that point that he began to see, as he studied the Scriptures, the inconsistencies between Roman Catholic doctrine and the Word of God. That was the first influence. The second influence that really struck John Wycliffe was this. He was influenced by the Black Death, by the plague, right? The plague had ravaged England from 1347 to 1352. And he was astonished during that time as he watched and saw the lack of aid and the lack of assistance that was given by the Roman Catholic Church as so many people suffered and died. Rather than trying to alleviate the suffering of the people, most of the Catholic Church clergy actually concentrated on protecting themselves, and they withdrew from the hoi polloi. They got away from all the people, right? And they amassed greater and greater wealth and personal comfort. They amassed greater and greater wealth as more and more people died off. By contrast, Wycliffe's mentor, Thomas Bradwardine, continued to minister to the needy before he himself contracted the plague and died in 1349. Bradwardine's influence and the Black Plague rested really heavily on Wycliffe. It was a very big part of what he did next. Now, for a while, he really didn't challenge the Roman Catholic teachings publicly. He continued his studies. Soon he became Oxford's leading theologian and philosopher. But when he was ordained in 1361 and he began preaching in a Lincolnshire church, it was there that he began to really openly challenge the Catholic Church on a lot of levels. First thing he did is he began to preach, and he preached the Word of God in the common language of the people. Kind of frowned upon by the Catholic Church. He did it powerfully, he did it faithfully, and he did it with a clarity that was completely uncommon, unusual at the time. Second, he would openly engage the monks and the priests and the friars out in the streets. Those that were teaching, you know, doctrine that was not in accordance with the scripture, he would openly debate them in front of other people. Like, he would draw crowds debating these guys. In fact, the begging friars, he called the begging friars who became really wealthy by begging from everybody else who was poor. He called the begging friars, quote, the pests of society, the enemies of religion, and the promoters of every crime. Apparently he did not read Zig Ziglar's How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? Third thing he did is he wrote tracts about the errors of the church, and he distributed them freely throughout the countryside. And he did this, he continued this vein for quite some time without any official opposition, but all that ended in 1370, and it had to do, the issue had to do with money. What a surprise, right? So in that year, here's what happened. Pope Gregory the 11th demanded of England greater taxes for a possible war, okay? So Wycliffe heard about it, and he said to his local lord, this guy John of Gaunt, he said, you need to tell the British Parliament not to comply, and here's why. The church is already too wealthy as it is. They already exercise too much power, and if anybody should keep these taxes for their defense, it should be the local English authorities. So urge the Parliament not to vote in favor of these new taxes. Well, as you can imagine, that put Wycliffe on the Pope's radar, right? And so Wycliffe, who had already been writing controversial material, suddenly became under the intense scrutiny of the Pope. He'd written some things that kind of bothered the Pope. He'd written about the roles of government and church authority, arguing that the ungodly had no right to rule, and he extended that even to the Roman Catholic religious leaders and the Pope himself. As he deepened his study of scripture, he wrote more about, you know, the Roman Catholic errors. For instance, he repudiated the errors of transubstantiation and of the mass, saying this. This is classic. Listen to this. He says, how can you, O priests, who are only a man, make your maker? But the thing that grows in the fields today, the ear of wheat which you pluck today, shall that be God tomorrow? As you cannot make the works which he made, how can you make him who made the works? Woe to the adulterous generation that believes the words of the Pope rather than the gospel. He challenged indulgences, saying this, it's plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God. He challenged the confessional, saying this, private confessions to priests are not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles. He reiterated his teaching on the biblical, on the necessity of faith, saying, trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his suffering. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. as the worship of images. Man, Wycliffe was going after all of it. Wycliffe called it idolatry, and that the saints and the angels were not to be prayed to, as there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He also repudiated the teaching that salvation was to be found only in the Roman Catholic Church, saying that there was a true church. Listen to this. This is great. That there was a true church composed of those who were predestined by God for salvation that stood entirely independent of the Catholic Church. Rao is right. So for those statements and others, there were others. I just gave you a smattering. Finally, Wycliffe was summoned to appear before the representatives of the Catholic Church in London. In fact, three times beginning in 1377. But each time, before the examination could take place or finish, all of a sudden it ended. It ended, before he could be excommunicated. Once because of a riot. Once because the Queen Mother, who was a follower of Wycliffe, intervened on his behalf. And once because of an earthquake. But after one of the aborted examinations, Pope Gregory XI issued a decree against Wycliffe's teachings, condemned 18 of his statements, and called Wycliffe, quote, the master of errors. In response, Wycliffe said, I don't see much difference between the Pope and the Antichrist. He went on to argue that the scriptures are the standard by which all traditions and popes and other sources should be measured. When doctrines or popes ran afoul of the Bible, they should be rejected. And eventually, Wycliffe wrote that the papacy itself was a man-made institution and the absolute Antichrist. Well, because of the heat that he generated, it was about that time, 1377, that Wycliffe withdrew from public life in this little town called Lutterworth, where he continued to preach in his church in this little tiny village that overlooked the River Swift. But he was not inactive. Instead, he used that time to consolidate the number of young men that followed him, and he trained them in carrying on his call for reform. And they traveled, in fact, throughout England, preaching the gospel in churchyards, at fairs, in marketplaces, in the streets, wherever they could get people to come and hear them. They were, just these powerful open-air preachers. Now, the Catholic Church derisively called them the lollards, which is a word that means to mumble, because you just loll things around on your tongue kind of thing. That's the idea of lollards. But because, they were accused of preaching nonsense. But they were very influential. In fact, through them, Wycliffe's ideas spread as far as Bohemia, which is the modern-day Czech Republic, where they influenced this priest named Jan Hus that we'll get to in a second. But by far, Wycliffe's greatest blow, the greatest offense that he committed, according to the Catholic Church, was his determination to translate the Bible into the common language of the people, to translate it from Latin, from the Latin Vulgate, into Middle English. At that point in time, the only Bibles that were really available was the Latin Vulgate. There were a few little scraps of the Latin Vulgate that had been translated into Middle English. But the truth is that really the Latin Vulgate was what was available. And the only copies there were kept in churches. So even if an Englishman could possibly gain access to a Bible by stealing it, he couldn't read Latin. And so he was therefore forced to rely on the local priest to tell him what the Bible said, and the local priest was never reliable, right? So starting around 1380 or so, Wycliffe supervised the work of translating the Bible from Latin into Middle English. The first full New Testament was completed in 1382, and then the Old Testament was completed in 1388, 4 years after Wycliffe's death. But this, man, this translation of the Bible, it was this that was his supreme sin, according to the Catholic Church. They were apoplectic. In fact, I'll just give you a couple of the statements that were made, that were issued with regards to Wycliffe's translation. One of them is from Henry Knighton, who said this. He said, John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into the English language, very far from the language of angels. By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to laymen and even to women who can read. than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. High view of the people there, the Roman Catholic Church, right? Then the Archbishop of Arundel, after Wycliffe's death, wrote this. He wrote this actually to the Pope. He said, "This pestilential and most wretched John Wycliffe of damnable memory, a child of the old devil and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scripture into the mother tongue." Now, that was written after his death. The truth is, Wycliffe got a lot of heat even while he was translating the scripture, and his response to translating the Bible from Latin into Middle English was simply this. He said, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles. Thus, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English." You get the issue, right? The issue is this. With the creation of the Wycliffe Bible, the Roman Catholic Church lost their monopoly on the scripture. And that was of serious concern to them. Now, they had a problem. The common man could read the scripture. The common man could understand it apart from the help of a priest. And he could comprehend, therefore, the gospel and the errors of the Catholic Church. It was a serious blow to their unquestioned supremacy and hegemony in the Holy Roman Empire. And as a result, anyone that was caught reading Wycliffe's Bible was subject to heavy fines. As persecution increased, some of Wycliffe's supporters were actually burned at the stake with a Wycliffe Bible hung around their necks. But the Catholic Church couldn't stop the spread of the scripture throughout England. So we have Wycliffe, the Oxford-educated theologian who objected to Roman Catholic abuses, challenged its hierarchy, claimed the Pope was an antichrist, led in the translation of the scriptures because they alone are the truth. He died in 1384 after a stroke, and he was buried in the graveyard of the church in Lutterworth. But he was not forgotten, and especially not by the Catholic Church. The continued spread of his ideas and his doctrine, especially the Bible in a common language, led to his posthumous excommunication and conviction on 260 counts of heresy at the Council of Constance in 1415. It was decreed that his books were to be burned and his remains to be exhumed. And that exhumation was carried out in 1428. Get this now. Imagine being hated this much. 44 years after his death, when at the command of Pope Martin V, his remains were dug up, they were burned, and his ashes were cast into the River Swift that runs right through Lutterworth. That's some serious hatred, isn't it? It's also some serious fear. That's the brief sketch of the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, which leads us to one of his disciples, Jan Hus. Hus was born in Bohemia, a little town called Husinitz. And again, what's known now as the Czech Republic. You can look on a map and you can see it. It's you know, to the south of Germany. But he was born in the Czech Republic in southern Bohemia around 1372. When he was young, his father died. And when he was 9 or 10 or so, his mom sent him to a nearby monastery in order that he would learn Latin. And here was her plan. You know, she had seen the abuses. She had seen the greed. She had seen the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church. And so what she really wanted for her young Jan was that he would become a priest and be wealthy. And therefore he would escape the hardscrabble existence of life as a medieval peasant, right? I mean, she wanted him to move up on the social ladder, right? And we don't know a whole lot about his younger life. What we do know is this, is that when he went to the University of Prague, he earned a Bachelor of Arts in 1393, and then a Master of Arts in 1396. And then, immediately thereafter, because he was such an amazing student, he began to teach at the university. He was then ordained as a priest in 1400, and then in 1402, he was named the preacher of Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. So roughly when he's 30 years old, right? And it was at that time that Huss came under the influence of Wycliffe and of his writings. Though he was a thoroughgoing Roman Catholic still, Huss studied Wycliffe's writings, and as he did, he started to compare them with the teaching of Scripture. And he became convinced that Wycliffe was right in much of what he wrote. He didn't agree with everything, but he was right within much of what he wrote. He was convinced of the multiple abuses within the Catholic Church. And most importantly, he was convinced that salvation came through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He gets saved. Well, as his ministry progressed, he therefore rejected the church directive that said you were to preach in Latin, and he began to preach his sermons at Bethlehem Chapel in the Czech language. He stressed the heart of the gospel, the need to be saved by faith alone in Christ and to live according to the teaching of Scripture. In his capacity as an instructor at the University of Prague. So he had these two things going on. He's preaching at Bethlehem Chapel. He's teaching at the University of Prague. And so he decides to do this symposium, semester-long symposium on the errors of the Catholic Church. And he begins to teach Wycliffe's theology. He speaks against the papacy, against pilgrimages. Get this now. Pilgrimages to Germany to see the so-called bleeding hosts. All right, remember what the host was? The wafer, right? In the Mass and in the Eucharist. So apparently in Germany, there was these hosts that miraculously began to bleed after the priest pronounced the hoc est corpus meum, the hocus pocus, right? And they began to bleed or whatever. And so people were going to see these wafers and they were paying huge amounts of money and stuff. All a bunch of other relics that they had in Germany. He taught the authority of Scripture. He taught the unique headship of Christ over the true church. He challenged the sale of indulgences, the exclusive right of the Catholic Church to authorize and license preachers. Like they were the only ones that could allow you to preach, you know. And as a result, he caused a great deal of uproar, but not just in Prague. Like, it spread throughout Bohemia. And because of time constraints, I really can't go into, and really, there's a lot of ins and outs of all the devilry that went on in the politics of that time. But I'm just going to do my best to kind of summarize in an understandable way what took place. Okay, so here's kind of what happened. So the faculty at the University of Prague was split. Okay, they were split between what were known as the pro-Catholic German Bohemians, right? And these guys they called the non-conformists, okay? Those who wouldn't conform to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Czech Bohemians, right? Jan Hus. And so there was this bunch of political maneuvering and several attempts by the German Bohemians to condemn and to censure Wycliffe's writings and Hus's teachings. Long story short is this, it didn't work. In fact, all it did was actually, you know, make them more popular. Like, people started seeking out Wycliffe's works and to listen to Huss. Like, it had the exact opposite effect. I think they call it the Streisand effect these days, right? Like, so it had the exact opposite effect. So Huss was able to continue in his ministry even though the stuff was going on because he had the support, at least initially, of, you know, the royal family in Bohemia. And the conflict went on for some time until, like, 1409 when the Bohemian King Wenceslaus IV was persuaded by the Czech reformers to oust the pro-Catholic Bohemians from the University of Prague. Get rid of them. They're a problem. We just want to get them out of here. We're pro-Czech and they're not. Right? And so the German Bohemians were forced out. Huss was made the rector of the University of Prague and it elevated him to the head of the entire reform movement in Bohemia. Right? Well, as you can expect, this caused massive political turmoil, right? This is a big deal. And so the Catholic Archbishop of Prague was all worried about what was going on. The Catholic influence was being lost. And so he appealed to Pope Alexander V to do something about the Czech Reformation. Like, you got to intervene here. We're in trouble. And so he responded, Pope Alexander did, with a papal bull that condemned Wycliffe's theology and Huss's preaching. He did that. Nothing really happened. But in 1410, he died and Pope John XXIII came to power. And he demanded immediately that the Czech Reform movement would be stamped out. This challenge to Roman Catholic supremacy could no longer be tolerated, he said and explained to Wenceslaus, lest Bohemia be considered a threat to Catholic authority. Wink, wink. In other words, don't make us use force. It was a veiled threat. The obvious target was Jan Hus. And while he'd been protected before by the Roman family, royal family, you know, the political pressure and the threat from Rome was too great, and Wenceslaus and the royal family sort of withdrew their support, and Hus was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. Well, he continued to preach in Prague. He didn't care what the Catholic Church said. He continued to preach in Prague. People came to hear him for a brief period. I mean, they like continued to come and hear him preach and you know, deal with and debate the Roman Catholic doctrines and everything. But in 1412, the Pope ordered all public worship in Prague to be halted as long as they allowed Hus to remain in the city, because he was not authorized by the Roman Catholic Church to preach. Well, Hus didn't want to be too great of a bother, and so in October of 1412, he left. But before he did, he drew an assembly of people together and made a public declaration and an appeal to Jesus Christ as the supreme judge and the author of the ministry that he had entrusted to Jan Hus. And he made it known in public that he was going to continue to preach, whether the Catholic Church authorized it or not. He may not do it in Prague, but he would continue to preach because he had been commissioned by Christ and he didn't care what the Pope said. In his exile, he did. He continued to preach. In fact, he went all over Bohemia, preaching in towns and villages and fields and forests. He continued to write. He finished his most famous work called De Ecclesia, The Church, which drew from Wycliffe's writings and which was his definitive statement, Hus's definitive statement on the church of his time and how far it had departed from the mission and the glory and the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than stamping out Hus, his influence continued to grow, and he was becoming even more of an irritation and agitator in Bohemia. Well, it's at that point that the Holy Roman Emperor, Wenceslaus's brother, Sigismund, got involved. Okay? He couldn't let his little brother continue to let this stuff go on in Bohemia, and so he intervened, and he convened the Council of Constance in the fall of 1414. That same Council of Constance that, you know, ordered Wycliffe to be condemned, right? And ordered Hus to appear before the council in order to defend his theology. Now here was the deal. Though he'd been excommunicated from the church, it was the Holy Roman Emperor making this demand, right? So he had to obey the civil authorities, right? He couldn't just say, it's the Catholic Church, I don't care. He had to obey the civil authorities. And so, he ordered Hus to appear and defend his theology. Now, Hus's friends were like, you can't go. We're not going to let you go, right? Unless he was guaranteed something called safe conduct, which was a promise that he would be protected in his travel and then allowed to return unharmed to his home, right? Well, Sigismund gave his word. He's like, sure, we'll protect him. You know, he's good. You know, no problem. And Hus went to Constance in Germany. Well, Hus wasn't so convinced. Sensing what kind of lay ahead for him, he said to his fellow non-conformists before he left, he said, you know that I have taught you the truth. Continue in it. Continue in the truth. And trust in the mercy of God. Beware of false teachers. I am going to this great assembly where the Lord will give me grace to endure trials, imprisonment, and if it be as well, even the most dreadful death. Whatever happens, our joy will be great when we meet in the everlasting mansions. When he arrived, Hus was allowed to move around freely for a couple of weeks. And he took that opportunity, as Hus would, to preach, right? And that bothered everyone. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church was infuriated, right? And the Holy Roman Empire was bothered, or the Holy Roman Emperor was bothered by it. And so he was arrested and thrown into dungeon on the Rhine River when there was a false rumor that was circulated after he preached that he was looking to get out of Dodge, right? So they put him in jail. They put him in a dungeon on the Rhine River. And he was held in that confinement until June of 1415. Supporters came to see him. They urged him, you know, recant your beliefs in order to save your life. And he insisted this. He said this. This is important. Well, not that the rest of it isn't, but this is. He insisted. He said, I will recant only if my views are proven to be an error from Scripture and not church teachings. Who does that sound like? Who's that sound like? Martin Luther to come, right? He told his judges, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands, I plead my case, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. July 6th, 1415, Huss was taken to the cathedral in Constance, dressed in his priest's robes. An Italian prelate, an emissary from Rome, preached a sermon on heresy, and then, you know, with Huss on this elevated platform, condemned him from the pulpit as a heretic. Huss was, you know, stripped of his robes. He was taken down from the stand. He was stripped of his robes. He was a paper cone inscribed with the word arch heretic was put on his head before they took him out to burn him at the stake. His witness to Christ, though, in his death was even more powerful than in his life. As he openly prayed on his way to the stake, crowds who knew little to nothing about his teaching were astonished as they heard his prayers and as they wondered what could possibly be this man's crime. Because all we hear him doing is saying words of scripture and praying holy prayers. When he arrived at the spot of his immolation, Huss prayed, Lord Jesus, I cheerfully suffer this terrible and cruel death for the sake of thy holy gospel and the preaching of thy sacred word. Do thou forgive my enemies the crime they are committing. He thanked his jailers, right? He thanks his jailers in front of all this crowd that's assembled. He thanked his jailers saying, I thank you most sincerely for all the kindness that you've shown me, for you have behaved to me more brothers than guards. Know also that my trust in my Savior is unshaken, for whose sake I willingly suffer this death, being assured that I shall be with him this day in paradise. He deliberately took a moment to witness one last time to this some 800 guards, for one man, 800 guards that took him to the stake. But even more amazingly was this, as he died, the people who gathered to watch this grisly death heard not cries of agony from the stake. Instead, they heard songs of praise to God. Now, Huss was not, quote, as thoroughly reformed as we would like him to be. But again, he was a man of his time, being reformed as he studied himself through the scriptures. His teaching was mixed. You know, he stressed the need to be saved by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone, to read and live according to the scriptures. He helped revise a Czech translation of the Bible. He stressed the universal priesthood of all believers, encouraged congregational singing, spoke strongly against the immorality and the worldliness of the clergy and the worship of the Pope. He restored a biblical vision for the church that focused on Christ's teachings and Christ's righteousness. But on the other hand, he still accepted the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And he held, by his own words, his own estimate, an unclear view of the Catholic sacraments. Tradition says that before he was led to the fire, when he was yet in his cell, Huss said these words. They will roast a goose now. Huss means goose. They will roast a goose now. But after 100 years, they will hear a swan sing. In him, you can neither roast nor boil. Now, that's a tradition. It may or may not be true. We don't know if those words are actually true. But that specific quote is one that Martin Luther himself took up, who came approximately 100 years after Huss, and he used, Martin Luther did, in his own writings. Reading Jan Hus's work, in fact, Luther was perplexed as to why this great man was killed by the Catholic Church. And he made his declaration, therefore, we're all Hussites. I can't understand the problem with this. And so with that, we'll turn to the last guy tonight, Martin Luther, who's affectionately known by, you know, reformers as the swan or the bulldog of the Reformation, but by the Catholic Church, not so kindly. I can't use the words that they use to describe him. Okay? But Let's talk about Martin Luther. Luther, you know, poster boy, really, of the Reformation, right? He was born in Eisleben, Germany, 1483. And shortly after his birth, his dad moved his family to Mansfield. It's where he had a very lucrative copper mine. And his desire for his son from the very beginning was that Martin Luther would be a lawyer, right? That's what he really wanted him to do. As a young man, Luther demonstrated really two characteristics that would, you know, mark him for life. One, he had a great aptitude for learning. He was very intelligent, and it was clear even at a young age. It was also clear at a very young age that he had a very stubborn streak. In fact, while attending the village school of Mansfield one day, he once received 15 beatings in that single day. I'm not sure if it's a record, you know, but 15 beatings is pretty significant, I would say, right? I mean, Catholic nuns are not known for their gentleness, right? At 18, Luther began studying for a career as a lawyer. Tops in his class at the University of Erfurt in Germany. But it was while he was there in law school that he found himself drawn to this book that he found chained to a pillar in the library. When he would finish with his law studies, he found himself immersed in this book. It was a Latin Bible. He read it when he could. He memorized portions of it to think about when he had time, right? But he couldn't take the Bible. It was there, you know, chained to the wall. There's a, you know, an apocryphal story about Luther that one time he did indeed steal the Bible and people were freaking out over it. And then he snuck it back before, you know, people woke up, whatever. But in reading that Latin Bible, Luther didn't remain a law student for long. Two things happened to change his mind. Two significant things happened that influenced him greatly. Number one was this. One of his dearest friends died suddenly. And it made Luther think about his own eternal destiny. He started thinking about what would become of me if I were to die suddenly. What's going to happen to me? Right? That was the first thing. And then second, in the summer of 1505, when he was returning to Erfurt after visiting his parents, he got stuck in, man, like the storm of all storms, this huge summer storm where he was nearly struck by lightning. And he fell on his knees and he prayed to Saint Anne, because he still believed in that stuff, to save him. And he vowed that if he made it out of the storm alive, he would cease pursuing the desire to be a lawyer and he would become a monk and he would live a holy life before God. True to his word, Luther entered the local Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. Didn't tell his parents about it. When his dad, Hans, found out, he was fit to be tied, right? I mean, he was furious. He had complete contempt for the lazy monks that he said lived lives of luxury on the wealth that they took from the people, right? He didn't want that for his son. He wanted his son to be a man of the law and a man of respect. And he was determined that Martin had broken the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And something needed to be done. Well, Luther, his old stubborn self, was undeterred and instead set himself to find the way of salvation. There in that Augustinian monastery, he was going to find the way of salvation. In a lot of ways, here was the deal with Luther. Luther was terrified of God. And he thought the only way that he could possibly forge peace with God was through extreme religiosity. And religiosity, really, that was painful. It had to be painful, right? And so, first he tried to please God by praying to God and to saints and to angels. Then he fasted to the extreme. One point, he fasted so much and so long that he passed out and he was unresponsive in the cell in which he slept. You know, he tried to find forgiveness by whipping himself, by living in a cell with no heat, through rigid asceticism and severe privations. He tried to make a list of every single sin that he had committed and beat himself sufficiently, you know, for penance, you know, but he could never complete his list. He just never seemed to remember all of them. With everything he tried to do, he could never ease the guilt that he constantly experienced. He longed for like real, lasting forgiveness, but it continued to escape him. In the monastery, what he discovered was, nobody there had any better idea than he did about spiritual things. Like, there was no really real spirituality there, just an emphasis on physical work, doing hard work, that somehow that was going to be pleasing to God. And in fact, The only copy of the Bible there was also chained to a wall, right? Whenever he could get away from the physical toil that he had to perform, and he had a lot to do because he was like, you know, the newbie, the low man on the totem pole kind of thing. You know, whenever he could sneak away, he would read the Bible. He'd copy passages from it to read and meditate on later, right? But he could find no relief. He just couldn't. And though he was still tormented in his soul, and though the Roman Catholic religion and rituals had brought him no peace, and though he was yet lost, Luther became a priest. And Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, you know, it was like the, you know, the Elector of Saxony was like a little ruler over a small part of Germany, okay? It was the part where Wittenberg was. He appointed Luther to go to Wittenberg, where he lectured at the local university and where he became the preacher in the town church in 1508, right? Well, at first he shared the preaching duties. And this is crazy. The guy didn't even know how to preach the gospel yet. But at first he sort of shared the preaching duties, and soon it became evident that nobody really came to listen to anybody else. They just came to listen to Martin Luther. So he took over the whole shebang, right? And then around 1510 or 1511, the accounts vary. One of the most significant events in his life took place. He took a trip. He made a visit, a pilgrimage to Rome, right? To the home of the Pope, to the supreme leader of the Catholic Church, right? And he expected that he would find there in Rome at the Vatican, you know, this host of priests and bishops and cardinals, these godly men from whom he might receive spiritual guidance and find peace for his troubled soul, right? And he was gravely disappointed. Instead, he found the most corrupt place that he'd ever seen, filled with extortion and sexual promiscuity, with violence and greed, and priests who scoffed even at the very religious services in which they participated. And he found the Pope to be, in the words of Martin Luther, Pope Julius II, little better than a pagan, if better at all. While he was in Rome, someone took the time to show him these white marble steps, this flight of white marble steps, right? That he was told were the very same steps, the stairs, that Jesus climbed when he went to his trial before Pilate and then descended when he departed to go to Golgotha. And so, supposedly he had been transported there either by, and nobody was really sure by that, it was either crusaders or by an angel. We're not sure. Anyway, he was told that if he climbed these stairs on his knees, when he got to the top, he would find that all of his sins were forgiven. Well, not only did Luther climb them on his knees, he kissed each one as he went. I don't know if that messed up the mojo or not. But by the time he got to the top, he knew he was not forgiven. He knew he was in the same state he ever was. But after engaging this pointless ritual of penance, Luther came to the realization that there was much to doubt about the validity of the Roman Catholic Church's beliefs. And he began to deal with that doubt for several years until God intervened. Thank God, in 1515, Luther received the task of lecturing through the book of Romans. And when he reached Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, you know this, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Right? When he got to those verses, it's then that he experienced the soul crisis that would lead to his salvation. Right then. Now, this is a little technical, but I want us to understand how important the proper interpretation of Scripture is. So I'm going to quote this from R.C. Sproul. I'm not expecting you to write it down. I just want you to hear this, because R.C. Sproul does the best explanation of exactly what went on in Luther's mind. He said this: Luther initially revolted at the idea of the righteousness of God presented in verse 17, for Luther understood that he could not meet the demands of God's righteousness. He thought it was his requirement that he could never fulfill. And yet upon further reflection, Luther's comprehension of the text changed. As he read the clause, the righteous shall live by faith, Luther recognized that the righteousness described must be received passively by faith and not achieved actively by one's works. Furthermore, An analysis of the Greek word, dikaiosune, for righteousness, revealed a flaw in the proper understanding of justification. The Latin Bible used the Latin word justificare, to make justified. The Roman clergy believed God justified human beings through the proper distribution of and participation in the sacraments. Dikaiosune, on the other hand, literally means to declare righteous. And Luther realized that God declared people righteous on account of their passive reception of the righteousness of another through faith. A righteousness outside of themselves. This alien righteousness belongs to Jesus Christ. This revelation shocked Luther. And he credited this moment as the time at which the Holy Spirit quickened his spirit into life. Finally, after all these years, God saved Luther. He gave rest to his troubled soul. It was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he could be justified, that he could have peace with God and forgiveness for the sins that he had tried so hard to be rid of. He saw clearly the truth of the gospel and the word of God that Roman Catholicism had hidden. In fact, Luther said at this moment, he said, "I felt myself absolutely born again." Right. "The gates of paradise had been flung open and I had entered. There and then, the whole of Scripture took on another look to me." Of course it did. Luther was saved. He began to preach, you know, the truth of God's Word and salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to see the drastic differences between what the Bible taught and what Roman Catholicism taught. It was then that his habit of writing these tracts against Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholic ritual and belief, went into sort of overdrive. Right? He began to churn out volumes and volumes of material that exposed the errors of the Catholic Church. But what finally set the Reformation in full motion was when Pope Leo X, who became Pope in 1513 after Luther returned from Rome, when he sent a priest, Johann Tetzel, to go to Wittenberg and to market and sell indulgences to the people in order to raise money to continue the construction of St. Peter's Basilica that had been started under Julius. It's that same basilica, in fact, that is now in, Rome today. Now, we talked last week about the evolution of indulgences, but at this time, here's what indulgences really were. They hadn't been developed to the extent that it is now. In that day, look, man, indulgences were pretty simple. They were pieces of paper signed or stamped with the Pope's name that basically sold the right to sin without consequences. That's what they were, right? And so T.M. Lindsay, in his book, The Reformation, describes Tetzel and the sale of indulgences in this way. Listen to what he says. He says, the better class of the parish clergy did not like Tetzel. Because wherever he went, the people became more wicked. He sold the right of murdering an enemy for 7 ducats. That's pieces of silver. Or gold, I mean. Those who wished to rob a church were pardoned if they paid 9 ducats, while the murder of a father, mother, sister, or brother cost only 4 ducats. It's quite the discount. The men and women who bought these indulgences naturally liked to get value for their money, and so crime abounded wherever the pardon seller went. Quiet people also objected to him because his presence caused such a tumult and so many scandals. He would send men before him strangely dressed, who stuck up notices, and who went through the streets and along the country roads telling that Tetzel was coming and boasted the excellence of the pardon tickets that he had for sale. Here are some of their proclamations. "The pardon makes those who buy it cleaner than baptism, purer even than Adam in the state of innocence in paradise." Another said, "As soon as the money chunks in the bottom of the strong box, the buyer is pardoned and is free from sin." After these hucksters came the pardon seller with his assistant and a strong wagon, which was drawn up in the middle of the marketplace. Then Tetzel appeared. On his one side, an iron cage in which there were pardon tickets hanging from the bars, and on the other, a strong box into which the money was thrown. And he puffed his wares like a quack doctor at a country fair. That's pretty good, isn't it? Because of Tetzel's sale of the indulgences, Luther was motivated to write his 95 Theses. and nail them to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. There were 95 statements that weren't just about the indulgences, but addressed not only the corruption involved in the sale of indulgences and the illegitimacy of the papacy and being involved, but it also addressed the idea of true repentance. What constituted real faith, and stressed the inward and the spiritual character of the Christian walk. Now, he wrote it initially to invite scholarly debate and to debate these things that were heavy on his soul. And though he wrote them in Latin, within weeks they were translated into nearly every European language so people all over Europe could read them. It sent shockwaves through the Roman Catholic Church. Well, if Luther was looking for an honest debate, it wasn't going to be had. They had no interest. In 1518, he was summoned first to Augsburg. There he was to meet with an emissary from Rome named Cardinal Cajetan, right, to discuss his theological and church issues that he raised. He only had four interviews with him, but every single one of them went badly. Cajetan did, however, manage to maneuver Luther into stating his opposition, openly stating his opposition to papal infallibility, to say, yeah, the Pope's not always right, okay? Then in the summer of 1519, Luther was summoned this time to Leipzig in order to be interviewed by the chief Roman Catholic theologian in Germany, a guy named John Eck. The discussion between Luther and Eck began with, you know, indulgences and penance and stuff like that. But Eck made a beeline immediately for, you know, the authority of the Roman Church and of the Pope. And he basically said, look, no Pope, no Church. And Luther was like, the Church doesn't depend on the Pope. It never has. It depends only on Christ. Right? He had already gone on record as saying that the office of the Pope was a monstrosity and that the Roman Catholic Church had no superiority over any other church. And during their argument, Eck, like Cajetan, managed to trap Luther, getting him to agree with Jan Hus's position that Scripture alone bound the Christian conscience, and got him to openly state that the council that condemned him erred in its sentence, and by extension, so did the Pope. Neither Catholic convened councils, whether they're directly under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church or under the auspices of the Holy Roman Emperor, were infallible. In fact, they erred on everything, including biblical salvation. Well, Eck was hacked. And so when he returned to Rome, he persuaded Pope Leo X to issue a papal bull in the fall of 1520 against Luther, declaring him to be a heretic and that his written works were scandalous and offensive and that they should be burned. And Luther was given 120 days to recant. Well, true to his bulldog personality, Luther got a bunch of his buddies together, stoked up a bonfire, and publicly burned the papal bull. And for good measure, he grabbed a book that he had in his own library that taught the supremacy of the Pope and added that to the flames, right? And therefore, he was excommunicated from the church in January 1521. But finally, he was summoned to the Diet of Worms in April of that same year, April of 1521. Diet of Worms. And the Holy Roman Emperor finally got involved because this was getting to be an issue and it needed to be resolved. And so the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and Pope Leo X got together and they decided to call for this meeting once and for all. That they, you know, once and for all, they thought, with Luther, let's get this thing done with. Let's handle Luther and be done with all this. And so they planned here basically this, that Luther would either, you know, himself burn all of his books and all of his papers and all of his tracts that he'd written about the errors of Catholicism and about the true gospel, or they would get the Diet's consent to put him to death. Now, the Pope, of course, was not going to attend, but he would send some papal emissaries to examine Luther. He didn't want to get his hands dirty, right? And so it was considered, again, a civil proceeding. And though Luther had been excommunicated, he, you know, felt as he must attend. And though he had also been promised safe conduct, all his friends were concerned about that he would meet the same fate as Hus a century before. But Luther was like, look, I'm going. And he said this to his friends. He said, even if there are many devils in Worms, as there are tiles on the rooftops, I must go. When the Diet began, Luther was Not even given an opportunity to debate. Not even given an opportunity to present his side of the case. Instead, a representative of the church named Eck, not John Eck, but a different Eck, wouldn't want that last name, commanded him to recant before the emperor and the papal representatives the totality of his writings, which they just conveniently assembled, you know, there in the hall that was before him. Well, Luther was like, well, specifically what? Tell me exactly what you want me to, you know, recant. I've written a lot. I need to know exactly what you're talking about, and then I'll consider whether or not I should recant. He's trying to buy some time, right? Well, they ignored the question altogether. And Eck demanded him to deny the totality of his works in a straightforward and unambiguous renunciation. And it was at that moment, for a second, that Martin Luther kind of wilted. He was unsure of himself. He spoke almost inaudibly and asked for 24 hours to contemplate his decision. Well, they granted it to him. That night, Luther prayed earnestly, and he prayed, you know, fervently, seeking for the boldness and the courage that he would need to have to stand fast. And God answered his prayer. On that next day, when he was commanded to retract all that he had said about the gospel and about the Church of Rome, he said these famous words. I love them. Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Well, that was not what anyone was expecting. And chaos ensued. And in the chaos that ensued, Charles V ordered Luther to immediately leave the city. And then he issued the Edict of Worms, which basically said anybody that found Luther on the road back to Wittenberg was free to kill him. The Pope gave him the thumbs up, right? Well, going on his way back to Wittenberg, a price on his head, Luther all of a sudden was kidnapped. And he thought he was going to be killed, but he was relieved to discover that it was actually men sent by his old friend, the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, to spare his life. They got to him before anybody else could, right? And so they whisked him away on horseback to this castle of Wartburg, where he stayed for a year under the assumed name of a knight named Sir George. And there he translated the Bible into German so that the common people could read it for themselves. In fact, he really is the source of the German language. He's the one that kind of codified the German language through the writing of the German Bible. There's a lot more that we can say about Luther. A lot more to his story. His marriage to Catherine von Bora, who was a former nun, and he thought marrying her was his duty to stick it to the Pope, you know, because, you know, he wasn't supposed to be married. And then his six kids, a bunch of different important books. A children's catechism, his open home, his famous table talks with, you know, a bunch of young theologians, his hymn writing, his controversy with the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli over the Lord's Supper, some later disparaging remarks that he made concerning the Jews. A lot of people think that he was suffering from, like, diminished mental capacity in his later life, you know, before he made those statements. But point is this, Luther wasn't flawless, not by any stretch. In fact, if you see some of the cartoons that he wrote, you can realize he could be quite the vulgar guy, right? Cartoons directed at the Pope, by the way. He wasn't flawless. But his emphasis on the authority of Scripture and on salvation by grace through faith proved to be foundational to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, I'm not going to read them to you tonight. You can read them on your own. But I want you to just consider the words that I've given to you. Some of these quotes from Martin. Well, yeah, we can read them. It's not going to take that long. Look what he says. I love these quotes. They're really amazing, but they're kind of the epitome, the center of his teaching. He said, let us then consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can do with anything except the word of God. And that where the word of God is missing, there is no help at all for the soul. If it has the word of God, it has riches and lacks nothing, since it is, it should say riches, and lacks nothing, since it is the word of life, truth, light, peace, righteousness, salvation, joy, liberty, wisdom, power, grace, glory, and of every incalculable blessing. Right? It says, for the gospel does not expressly demand works of our own, by which we become righteous and are saved. Indeed, it condemns such works. Rather, the gospel demands faith in Christ, that he has overcome for us sin, death, and hell, and thus gives us righteousness, life, and salvation, not through our works, but through his own works, death and suffering, in order that we may avail ourselves of his death and victory as though we had done it ourselves. He said, we are not made righteous by doing righteous deeds, but when we have been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And then last, he said, when the article of justification by faith alone, when that has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour. I want to close tonight with this thought. Though they were simply men, these three men made significant contributions to the Protestant Reformation. They really did. God used them in powerful ways. We see in Wycliffe and in Huss the beginnings of what came to later and greater fruition in the life of Martin Luther. We see some of the great principles of the Reformation in development and then in Luther kind of codified a little more clearly and on display. What do we see? Well, we see that salvation is the sole source of divine revelation, right? It's the only inspired, infallible, final, and authoritative norm for faith and practice. Not popes, not councils, not traditions, not preachers. We know that as what? Sola Scriptura. We see that justification is by grace alone, not by human merit earned with God, not through sacraments by which we accrue merit before God, not through pilgrimages and veneration of Mary or veneration of relics or anything else, not by human merit alone, but by grace alone, sola gratia, right? We see that through faith alone. The salvation is through faith alone, justification through faith alone, with no addition of human works, right? Sola fide, you don't cooperate with the work of Christ to save you. Christ has done it all. We see it's in Christ alone, not in the church, not in saints, not in angels or popes, solus Christus. And we see that it's all to the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Beloved, here's the point. What we believe didn't just emerge out of a vacuum. The gospel that we believe is not a modern invention. It's the gospel that Christ taught and preached, the gospel that the apostles taught and preached, the gospel that the faithful underground church taught and preached, and it's the gospel that was recovered in the Middle Ages from near extinction at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. It's history that we need to know in our own age as we face our own challenges to the gospel. Listen, we live in a time when history is often ignored to our own detriment. Isn't it true? Knowing the history of the Reformation, like actually knowing the names of these men and knowing what they did and not just having a fleeting understanding of who they may or may not be. Like, listen, having a knowledge of the history of the Reformation and the cost paid for faithfulness to Christ, cost that they willingly paid, and that's an encouragement to us as we hold fast to the Word of God and hold fast to the gospel for the sake not only of our present generation, right, but for this generation's to come. In other words, here's the point. The buck can't stop here with us. We got to keep passing it on faithfully, fearlessly, even when persecution comes, and it's not far from coming. So that's Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther short, you know, biographies of the three. You guys got any questions, any comments, anything you want me to reiterate or explain? Yeah, Pete. Well, the fully formed Reformation really took place, you know, I would say more through, you know, I mean, the beginnings of the Reformation and really the stoking of the Reformation fires obviously has its start with Luther, right? But it doesn't stay there. You got guys like influential guys like John Knox and John Calvin, right? And Martin Bucer and a variety of different guys. So it's a period of time, really, probably like, I would say, you know, there's like 100 years between Huss and Luther. So probably you're looking at like, really, before all of this becomes really well established is, you know, probably another 10 years or so after the Wittenberg door. Yeah, it's coming. I mean, like when you start getting into, only 30 years probably, when you start getting into, you know, I mean, one of the landmark treaties regarding Reformation theology is Calvin's Institutes. I mean, that's huge, you know. So, but yeah, that's kind of the idea. Like, it takes place, and here's the thing, it's kind of concurrent. Like, you'll notice, like, when we talk about the Swiss Reformation, or we talk about the Scottish Reformation, or we talk about the English Reformation, this is all kind of going on concurrently. Like, God's got guys in all these different places that are awakening to the truth and unashamed to preach it. And you're going to see, especially like, for instance, when it comes to the English reformers, that those guys pay a brutal price for their faithfulness to the Word of God and for their rejection. Really, the key thing they rejected was transubstantiation. And for that, they were burned at the stake because they viewed the Mass as idolatry, which it is. And they viewed the Mass as an attack against the sufficiency of Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross. Right? Somebody else. Where am I looking, man?
Right here.
Oh, sorry.
The fear of man is a snare.
Yes.
And these men fear God.
Sure, we slide easy on the guy. A lot easier than these guys. Yeah. Yeah. Good. I'm glad it had that, has that effect. I mean, it should. Like, we should read this and go, man, the price I'm paying for the gospel is not really that bad, right? It really isn't. Like, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, even of, like, the early Christians that were persecuted and killed by the Roman Empire. Like, you know, there's a period of tolerance, you know, after Constantine, like we talked about last week. But, man, those guys prior to Constantine and then the guys, you know, post-beginning of the Reformation, or really even before that, obviously, Jan Hus, like, man, they paid great price and willingly, faithfully. Anybody else? All right. Well, Doug. Yeah. Okay. So Holy Roman Emperor was really the emperor over what we would call Western, Southern, and Central Europe. Okay. So, you know, the nations that we know in that arena. I mean, all those nations, France, Germany, you know, Belgium, all that, would come out of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, so the Holy Roman Emperor was the supreme sort of king. He was appointed by the Pope. He was the supreme king that was over all of that land. And they would allow lesser kings or dukes or, you know, sometimes electors like Frederick the Wise to rule over smaller sections, right? But if the Holy Roman Emperor usually was in lockstep in all things with the Pope. And so the Pope's influence you know, not only we see the big religious influence, he's also the powerful political influence through the Holy Roman Emperor, right? Which is why he's the guy that gets involved, for instance, with the issue with Luther, with the issue with Huss. Like, he's the guy that gets involved in, we got to do something about this. What happened to it? In 1806, the Holy Roman Empire broke up. And so the Holy Roman Emperor himself ceased to be the man. And he just kind of faded into antiquity. All right, well, let's go ahead and we'll be dismissed. It's like 8:10, 8:12. So we need to get our kids from downstairs. So it's good. I want to encourage you. I know this is going longer, and so it cuts into the time we normally corporately pray. Don't neglect yourself to pray with one another during this time. Don't neglect to pray yourself during this time. If, like, Wednesday is the only time you pray, first of all, shame on you. But then secondly, you know, be about some prayer, okay? So let's go ahead and let's pray and we'll close. Father, Lord, you are just great, worthy to receive honor and glory from us. Grateful, Lord God, we are to you that you have demonstrated your faithfulness to your church throughout history. And God, we thank you for just, we see your work that we see through these men in pre-Reformation and Reformation times. Certainly, they're not perfect. Lord, certainly they are men of clay, just as we are. But God, I am grateful for your faithfulness and the way that you can use even the most imperfect of vessels for your divine purpose. God, I pray that you would give us a heart of great gratitude, that we have the Word of God that we can hold in our hands, that we know the gospel of justification by faith alone. Lord God, that we have been given, you know, life in Christ and brought out of darkness into light. Lord, that is a great grace from your hands. And we know that it is because of, Father, your providential work throughout history. You will never be without a witness to the gospel, never without a witness to Christ, no matter what. And so for that, Lord God, we thank you. Pray you'd bless, Father, this body. I know there's a lot to digest tonight. I pray you'll help them to remember the things that are significant to them. And Father God, bring to the remembrance the stuff they've heard. Thank you again for this time. We love you. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.